We're reading this evening from 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Time has moved on from Ahab's announcement of the drought, withholding of the rain, and some years have passed, and God's word comes to Elijah again to tell him to go and show himself to Ahab again. And Obadiah, the man of God, is sent to look for him and meets him on the way. Obadiah is frightened, really, because he's afraid to go and say to Ahab that he has found Elijah, because he says he's afraid that once he goes, the Lord will, as it were, take Elijah off to some other part, and that Obadiah might find himself the object of Ahab's violence and hatred again. But Elijah has been told to go to Ahab, and to Ahab he goes. And so we are brought to this episode, really, on Mount Carmel, which the story of which many of us know. But we're going to read it again this evening from verse 20 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I wonder how you feel having read that passage of Scripture. I wonder what your gut reaction is. And I wonder what kind of a title you would give to this portion of God's Word. If you were asked to give a title to perhaps try to summarize what happens here, just with a word or two or a short sentence, I wonder what you would say. Well, I'm going to give you what I think is one apt title. And you may think it's a very strange one, but hopefully we'll see something of the relevance of it and the reality of it this evening as we study this passage. And I'm going to put the title on this passage, As God is the God Who Cares. God is the God Who Cares. Now, how does such a title fit this scene on Mount Carmel? Why is that a relevant description or summary of what we have read in this passage? Because, let's face it, there are some things in the passage which are quite thrilling and some things which are quite exciting, but there are some things which are quite difficult and some things which are quite depressing and some things which are, well, we would almost say off-putting because of their violence. So how can we put a title like this upon it? God is the God Who Cares. Well, let me suggest to you what is in my mind when I think of this passage. First of all, you see, this contest on Mount Carmel would never have taken place if God didn't care. It never would have taken place if God didn't care. And what we mean by that is this: God cares about right and wrong. God cares about right and wrong. In our world today, the lines between right and wrong have been fuzzied. What was once black or white is now various shades of grey. And people are not so concerned, you know, about right and wrong. In fact, many people feel quite uncomfortable. You know, they don't see anything wrong with telling a white lie. They don't see anything wrong with perhaps evading their tax. They don't see anything wrong about keeping two different sets of books for the VAT man or whatever it might be. They're not really interested in these, if you like, these categories of right and wrong. And indeed, the kind of world in which we live, they tell us we are in the time of postmodernism. Some would say we're in the time of post-postmodernism. I don't know. I'm not a philosopher. But certainly, the if you like, the symptoms of postmodernism, which are basically everybody's right and nobody's wrong. You know, we're all equal. We all have our own little story. There's no one great story, no one great standard to which all we must toe the line, as it were. We can make our own standards. We can write our own story. We can have our own narrative. There is no great meta-narrative to which all of us must agree or which we must absorb. And so you see, people make up their own minds. It's a little bit like what Scripture says, that everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And so the categories of right and wrong have, in many senses, almost disappeared in parts of our world. But God cares about right and wrong. And that's why the contest in Carmel took place. Let me tell you also that he cares about his people. Because the contest in Mount Carmel was to draw back a disobedient, idolatrous Israel to a place of true understanding of their God, the nature of their God, the love of their God for them, and the care that he has for them. He cares about his people. He cares about his people. And the contest on Carmel was designed, at least in part, to do that. In fact, perhaps it was the major part. I would tend to go a bit further and say that the contest at the end of the day was for the glory of God. But the glory of God was to be seen, if you like, in the bringing back and the conversion of this disobedient people. God cares about his people. And then I want to say this to you also, and this might seem strange, but it seems to me that the story also tells me that God cares about all men and women. Now, that's perhaps the most difficult part of what I'm saying to you. Because here we have the story of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Baal being defeated, and then we have this execution of the prophets of Baal. And we have to face up to these things in the Word of God. We can't slip around them. We can't miss out the portions of God's Word or the verses that perhaps are a bit uncomfortable for us. But verse 40 says this, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. There doesn't seem to be much care in that. But let me ask you to look beyond the surface. Look beneath the surface. Why did God execute judgment upon these people in such a public way? Well, because they had been guilty, really, of misleading and deceiving people, leading them the wrong way, indeed encouraging people to hell. Let's put it in very blunt terms. And you see, God cares about that. God cares when people are being deceived, when people are being led in the wrong way, when people are being manipulated, when people are being encouraged in a sinful way which will lead them to destruction. God cares about that. And that's why he acts. See, think about this. An apathetic God is an uncaring God. If we may, very reverently this evening, I know that you would want me to deal reverently with this, but I want to get this across to you as vividly as I can. But if we may put it like this, if God looked in our world and he saw the sin in our world and he shrugged his shoulders and said, well, let them go their own way. What kind of God is that? That's an uncaring God. It would be like a doctor who had a cure for a disease, but who refused to give it to the person who was suffering. It would be like perhaps a man on the street here out in Lisburn seeing a little child walk out in front of a car or a lorry who has the ability to perhaps grab that little one and pull him back out of danger, not doing it. An apathetic God is an uncaring God. A God who ignores sin and evil and wickedness could not in any sense be a good God. And so in the Old Testament, we have this recurring theme of confrontation. Now, I don't know what Pastor Baird will do on Wednesday evenings in your Bible studies, but he may well cover some of this ground that we're talking about. But God in the Old Testament is the God who confronts evil. And the same God is the God of the New Testament who confronts evil. And it's only in that light that we can understand the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Recently, I've been reading two books by an American Muslim who was converted. One was called, it was his testimony, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. Amazing story of this young man's painful journey from a very orthodox Muslim background to the point where he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And the second book is really more a theological book. It's really trying to, expose the mind of Muslim thinkers, how he thought as a Muslim. And it's called No God But One. His name is Qureshi, Q-U-R-E-S-H-I, I think is how you spell it. But if you're interested, you can look it up on Google and find it and perhaps read it. But amazing stories, really, of a man who found Jesus Christ as Savior. And you see, as part of his testimony, he said this, that he had to be confronted by his sin and his wickedness. And one of the major planks in that confrontation was when he began to seriously consider the cross and what crucifixion meant. Even on a human level. And in that book, he describes really in quite stark detail what crucifixion involved. How it was the absolute most cruel way of putting men and women to death. How, in fact, it was in the eyes of all who beheld it, really a curse. And that's what Scripture says. Cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. And then he goes on to say how the Christians could make the cross, if you like, the center of their faith, and how miraculous really that was. But you see, when you think about what God did to his son, because he was put, yes, by the hands of wicked men, he was put on the cross, but it was according to the foreknowledge and the planning of his Father that he was put there. You see that this confrontation with evil and sin is a very serious one indeed. And it happened because God cares. We have in Scripture truth confronting falsehood, good confronting evil, God confronting Satan and his wicked servants. And let me say this to you, and if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to think about this. God and sin cannot peacefully coexist. God and sin cannot peacefully coexist. If sin rules your heart, God is not there. And if God rules your heart, sin and the serving of sin is banished. God and sin cannot peacefully coexist. It is life against death. It is light against darkness. It is good against evil, and they're incompatible. And that's why we cannot serve God and serve evil at the same time. Now let's come to this contest then in a little more detail. The first thing I want you to notice about it is this. The contest with Baal was at God's instigation. It was God who ordered it. It was God who ordered Elijah back to confront Ahab. Chapter 18, verse 1, which you didn't read. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So the contest was at God's instigation. 3 years have passed since Elijah's appearance in Ahab's palace. Ahab had searched the kingdom to find this troubler of Israel, as he called Elijah, without success. And then the prophet finds him out. And despite the danger, despite the wrath of this wicked earthly king, Elijah is going to carry out God's command. And so he assures Obadiah, for example, who came looking for him in verse 15, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. He is confronting Ahab, and he is instigating at God's command this contest with Baal. So Elijah moves at God's command. And this is not a human whim or a human idea or a humanly contrived situation. The confrontation must come at God's command. Now, there's a practical lesson for us, for preachers like myself, for example, or for Christians generally too. You see, we must confront sin. I know it's unpopular. People don't want to think of themselves as sinners. They want to justify themselves, to try to minimize, if you like, their wrongdoing and so forth. But actually, sin is abhorrent to God in all its forms. And when Elijah here instigates the, at God's command, the contest with Baal, he's reminding us of something, that sin must be confronted. Yes, graciously, but firmly. The gospel will bring offense. It will offend man's self-promotion, his self-confidence, his self-assurance. It will offend his sense of moral uprightness when we call him a sinner. The temptation may be to lessen the message, to avoid the confrontation. But we cannot do that. We are duty bound to share the whole gospel with those who are sinners. So the contest with Baal was at God's instigation. Secondly, it was for the noblest of reasons. It was for the glory of God. And it's interesting to see again how Elijah prays on a number of occasions that God will be glorified, that the Lord will be glorified, and that people will see his glory through what will happen on the mountain there. He was not acting for personal reasons. Elijah wasn't out, if you like, to score points here. He wasn't out to validate his own prophetic calling. And sometimes we can enter into confrontation or enter into debate or discussion or whatever it might be in order to justify ourselves, in order to prove our own point, in order to get our ideas across. Elijah wasn't interested in that. He wasn't interested either in minor or secondary issues. This wasn't a personality clash nor a power struggle. Things that so often bring the wrong kind of confrontation. This was a thoroughly biblical confrontation. Ahab had been instrumental in leading God's people, Israel, in the path of idolatry, and that had to be stopped. It had to be stopped because the glory of God was at stake. God's people need to know what battles to fight. You know, sometimes we can fight about very little things, minor things. I remember my dear friend John Shearer used to talk about majoring on minors, and we can be so guilty of that at times. You know, confronting the wrong things, sometimes confronting with the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. But here, God's people must know what battles to fight. The Apostle Paul is interesting. In Philippians, he tells something very sad. He says that there were people in Philippi. There were people in Rome who were preaching the gospel where he was imprisoned in order to make his life more of a misery. Now, these seem to be believers or professing believers. If you read in Philippians 1, he talks about those who preach trying to make things more difficult for him. What's his response to that? Well, he says that he doesn't care. In fact, he rejoices that the gospel is being preached. You see, he wasn't interested in entering into confrontation in order to justify himself or to get the better of his opponents for the sake of winning a battle. All that mattered to the Apostle Paul was that the gospel should triumph, that the gospel should be preached, that Christ should be glorified. And you see, when we confront sin, we need to do so for the highest reasons, for the glory of God, for the building of the kingdom of Christ. We must have pure motives, biblical reasons, not asserting ourselves, not gaining personal advantage, but at the end of the day, glorifying Christ. And that's why we need to be careful, I think, in how we present the gospel. I think there is a way of preaching and a way of witnessing which, if I may put it like this, lacks the grace that we see in Christ. And sometimes I would have to, I have to be honest and say to you that I have listened to preaching where I feel truth is being preached, but it's not being preached with grace. It's not being preached with humility. It's not being preached really with an eye to the glory of the Lord. Here, the contest was at God's, was with Baal, was at God's instigation, but it was for the noblest of reasons. It was to advance the truth and to uplift God and to bring God's people back to himself. The third thing is this, that it was conducted according to God's directives. And we read this really in verse 21 and so forth. Elijah comes near. He says, you know, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left. Now, he was wrong there because there were more. He could only see himself, but there were more that God had reserved. And God tells him that later on. But you see, he is acting as God's spokesman, as God's director in this situation. And so he is conducting this contest according to God's directives. Elijah's challenge to Israel was absolute. Choose between God and Baal. Do so on the basis of what is going to take place. The contest was designed to bring Israel face to face with the power of God and the powerlessness of false religion. See, it's significant that after the Baalites' failure, and the Baal prophets, they shout and they scream and they cut themselves and they dance, and Elijah, in fact, is moved to mock them, to scorn, because he wants the people to see the foolishness of what they're doing. And when they had failed, he draws the people near. See what he says to them? He says, come near to me. And the people came near. And then what he does is he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. And he's bringing them back in their minds to the covenant and indeed to the promises that they had made and had broken. At the same time, he's showing them that there is no trickery, no magic, no superstition involved, but that what they're going to witness is the hand of the Almighty God whom they had forsaken. He wants them to see this clearly. The repairing of the altar here has deep significance, a return to true worship of the true God, with what was called for. So this procedure adopted by Elijah was to ensure that Israel saw this clearly. And that's why we have the pouring of the water on the sacrifice three times, the filling of the trench and so forth, saturating the offering in the wood, made it impossible to be ignited by anything other than someone supernatural. It could not be ignited by a human hand. So much water was applied that it filled the trench that had been dug around the altar. So if this ignited, if fire came, it had to be fire from God. Three things then. We have the contest was at God's instigation. It was for the noblest of reasons. It was conducted according to God's directives. And the last thing is this. It resulted in victory over evil and blessing for the people of God. And this is the climax of what I want to say to you this evening. See, verse 39, we're told the fire fell and all the rest of it. Not only was the sacrifice burnt up, but the wood and the stones and the dust and even the water that was in the trench. This was supernatural fire. There was nothing normal about this. It was supernormal. It was supernatural. It was God's hand. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord." Lord is in capital letters there. And in our Bibles, the reason for that is to indicate that this is the special name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And then Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." So the contest results in victory over evil and blessing for God's people. And it seems to me that two things stand out here. And I think they're important. The first is this. Syncretism is not an option. Now let me explain that. Syncretism is joining things together. And this is what Israel had done in their religion. You see, they had not forgotten about Yahweh. They still profess to believe in Yahweh, and they still profess to worship Him, but they had brought alongside of Him Baal. And they were mixing Yahweh worship with Baal worship. They were adding to their so-called worship of Yahweh the worship of this false god Baal. And that is unacceptable. They were seeking to serve God and evil. And it can't be done. It can't be done. And this is how Elijah introduced the whole thing. He says, "Why do you keep limping between two opinions?" And Spurgeon, who had a masterful way of putting some things, in fact, many things. He said, "If you dance to every fiddle, you'll soon be lame in both legs. You can't walk in two directions at once. You can't serve God and evil. Syncretism is not an option." Now, why is that relevant today? Well, I'll tell you why it's relevant. Because there are thousands of people in Lisburn who have been to church today. And they met with other people in church. They perhaps listened to a sermon and maybe they've sung hymns. But they haven't met with God. And so, if you like, it's not that they have forgotten about the Christian religion. But actually, alongside it, they're serving themselves. They're paying, they're, if you like, touching their cap to the true God and then living their lives to please themselves. As we said last week, that's practical atheism. And you can't do that. It's syncretism. It may not be, if you like, the worship of a piece of wood or a piece of stone in your home, along with your Bible sitting on another shelf. It's not as blunt or as crude as that. It is very subtle, but it's just as real. People are Christian in name, if you like, or in label. But in point of fact, they've got their own hands and the reins of their lives, and they're serving themselves. Well, you can't do it. Jesus made it very plain. He said, "You have to take up the cross." That's death. Death. Death to self. Death to self-will. Death to sin. Death to taking charge of your own life. You must take up the cross. You must be crucified with Christ. And unless you're prepared to forsake father and mother, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Now, it may be that someone is here this evening. I don't know. Faithful attender at this church. Respectable in your daily living. Maybe many other good things about you. A good neighbor, a good worker, honest business person, whatever it might be. All of the pluses that people admire today. But let me tell you this. That if the reins of your life are still in your hands, and you're sitting here listening to the gospel, you're guilty of attempting syncretism. The joining of two things that cannot be joined. And the second lesson that comes from this victory here on Carmel is this. This was not a contest to show the true God from the false gods, but it was to show that there is one true God and no other. One true God and no other. That's why syncretism is both false and foolish. And those lessons need to be learned. There is one God and there is one way to God. And Scripture tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, there's a very popular idea today that all religions lead to God. You know, Baal, Allah is just another name for God, the same as Yahweh and the gods of other religions. All religions lead to God. Well, Scripture says there is one way, a narrow gate, and that narrow gate is Christ. And unless you enter by Christ, you'll be lost forever. God answered here by fire. It was so clearly miraculous in its occurrence and its consequences. They could not doubt that this was God coming and speaking to him. It wasn't difficult for God to do this. The God who creates a world, a universe, through the word of his power, who brings to be that which is out of nothing. The God who speaks and it is. It's not difficult for him to answer by fire from nowhere. And this was the divine response to Elijah's intercession. And again, noticing that Elijah's prayer was for the exaltation of God. It comes through so clearly. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire fell. And the Israelites fall to the ground in confession that Yahweh alone is God. That Yahweh alone is God. God is exalted and the backslidden people are restored. And the prophets of Baal are executed. How do we understand that? Well, we understand it against the light of the holiness of God. One of our brothers prayed in the prayer meeting before the service tonight, reminding us that nothing unclean will ever enter into the kingdom of God. And you see, people agree with that, you know, when they think about it. I remember once in Castledurg, I was doing door-to-door work, and it was a summer day, and there was a man working in one of the gardens, and I went to go through the gate, and he was in the garden, and so I stopped to talk, and I started telling him who I was and what I was doing. I said, "Away this." He said, "I don't want to hear any of that nonsense, you know." And I said to him, "Well, why are you so antagonistic?" He went, "Oh," he said, "I don't believe that stuff." He said, "God who puts people in hell." He said, "I don't believe that." He said, "That's rubbish." Well, I said, well, that's very interesting. I said, you know, Castlereagh, your town has been one of the towns that has been most bombed in the troubles, these years of troubles, I said, and people have been hurt, businesses destroyed, folk have been killed in bombs. So I said, you believe that when these bombers, these people get to the gates of heaven, as it were, God's going to say, oh, well, never mind, you know, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, come on in. Oh, no, I don't believe that, he said. Of course he didn't believe it. Everybody wants to justify themselves, you know. God's going to overlook my sin. My sins are little sins. And God's going to overlook my sins. Oh, yes, he'll punish the bombers. He'll punish the looters. He'll punish the terrorists. He'll punish the rapists. He'll punish the child abusers, you know. But my sin, well, it's little, isn't it? Dear friends, nothing unclean. Nothing unclean will enter into heaven. And the reality of God's judgment, difficult though it is, and uncomfortable though it is for the preacher. You know, I find it difficult to preach hell and to preach God's judgment. I'm not sure if any preacher ever finds it easy. But if we don't preach it, we're impugning the holiness of God. We're denying the holiness and the righteousness of God. Sin must be paid for because God is a holy God and God is a righteous God. And he has provided the payment in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if men and women refuse that payment, then they bear the debt themselves. I can't remember who it was or where whether I read it or I heard it, but I thought it was a great illustration, you know. Here we have, we'll call him... John, and here we have William, okay? John and William are very good friends. William is a very rich man, very rich, multimillionaire. John's just an ordinary bloke, but friendly with this guy. So John's car breaks down, so he goes to William and he says, William, may I borrow your car, the beautiful Rolls Royce? William says, oh, yes, sure, you may borrow my Rolls Royce. So John gets the keys and he begins to reverse the car out of the wonderful driveway, beautiful pillars and so on, and here he bashes the car against the pillars. So he wrecks the pillar and he has damaged this very valuable car. Now, there are three possibilities. You see, William can say, oh, well, never mind, John, you're my friend and I have plenty of money. I'll fix the car. I'll fix the pillar. Don't you worry about it. Go on. Or he can say, John, you're a foolish idiot. You're going to have to pay for this. You'll have to repair that pillar and you'll have to get my car repaired as well. Well, there's a third option that William says, look, I'll fix the pillar and you fix the car. The point is this. Not that we pay a bit and God pays a bit. No, 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 that's not the point. The point is this. The damage has to be paid for. The damage has to be paid for. And we can't pay for it. We can't pay for our sins. We have nothing to offer as payment for our sins, because what we offer is already sin-stained. The best we can offer is already poisoned by sin, and therefore it cannot be accepted by a holy God. So in that situation, God in his grace offers us salvation in Christ. And the depths of our sin and depravity are such that he has to put his Son to the cross, the sinless one, over death, over whom death had no right whatsoever. He made him a curse. He made him sin. And that sinless one died for us. The damage had to be paid for. So let me conclude this evening simply by asking one or two quite personal, straight questions. Those of you who are not Christians this evening, do you see the magnitude of your sin? Do you realize that you have got to look at your sin against the background of the utter holiness of God. Not comparing it with other people, how your lives compare with those around you. But you have to look at yourself, as it were, in God's mirror and see your depravity. Even though you may feel that you're respectable and good and so forth, to see the depravity of your heart in the light of His holiness. And then turn and come to Christ. He is God alone, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we are who are believers this evening. I think there are so many lessons in here for us, aren't there? Lessons about our witness, you know, being prepared to confront when confrontation is needed, sin and wrong thinking, falsehood, because we care. Not because we want to put somebody down, not because we want to score points over them, but because we care for them spiritually, eternally, and care for their souls, to bring them face to face with the truth, to be willing perhaps to be despised or ridiculed even when we bring the truth of God's holiness and God's judgment to those who are sinners. To be prepared to be faithful, whatever the cost. Elijah was that man on Mount Carmel. And God calls us to be those men and those women in our corrupt society today, calling men and women around us back to the worship of, the recognition of, and the worship of the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening. So many things that we need to learn and relearn. So many lessons that come to us from God's word. You know, sometimes I ask folk, you know, why are these things in God's word? You know, why is the story of David and Goliath in God's word? Is it just for Sunday school teachers to tell their kids a story? You know, why is the story of Rahab there? Why is the story about Elijah? It's all to do with the preservation of the seed. If you like, it's the moving forward of the gospel promise to reach its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all hangs on that. And this story, along with all of those others, is one like that. It points us to Christ, points us to the holiness of God, points us to God's judgment, but it points us to Christ who takes away sin and who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening.